and a sincere welcome to you on this Wednesday, February the 25th, in the year of our Lord 2015. You are listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, your only host for today. Yesterday was with Mark Smith. Tomorrow's going to be with Wes Reimnitz. What we're going to do is talk about a sermon that I had delivered after a seminar at Emmanuel Lutheran Church on Saturday and Sunday. This sermon was a way in which I was indicating to people that I was trying to show how law and gospel can be used appropriately, no matter what the text is. The text is Abraham about to kill Isaac. It's found in Genesis 22. I believe most Christians know the story of Abraham as he's about to obey the word from God to kill his son, but it is his only son, Isaac, and it was to Isaac that God had promised that he would be a blessing to many nations. We read with verse 10 and following, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." You see, God asked for a burnt offering, and the way you do a burnt offering is you first kill the animal with a knife, and then you burn him on the altar. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." The angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, would you disagree that God is commending Abraham for what he was about to do, namely, kill Isaac at the command of God? But if that were the case, then Abraham is being commended for his works. I thought that God commends us not for works, but for faith. But what kind of faith did Abraham have if he was willing to kill the only son to whom had been given the promise of being a blessing to many nations? Now, when God compliments a human being, and this is our first law and gospel point, it may look like or sound like he is doing so on the basis of what a person does. But upon further reflection, we find that God does not judge the worth of a work by its outward obedience, but by its inward motivation. You know, we gave the example that two people could be giving gifts to others, but the one person gives a gift to his boss in order to get a promotion. You see, the motivation is self-interest. The other one gives a gift to the spouse out of gratitude for having such a good marriage. Then the gift may be motivated by thanks to God for such a marriage. You see, the Bible does say that good works can even be done by an atheist outwardly. But the word or phrase that God uses for works that he appreciates are called fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the point we want to make about that is that only a Christian can do a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, God is always looking for the faith behind the work. But when we read that Abraham is willing to kill his only son, who has been promised to be a blessing to many nations, what kind of faith is that? You know, I've often wondered, when Abraham heard the command from God, why didn't he start arguing with God? He did that over Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember. God said he's going to, you know, destroy those cities. And boy, Abraham said, what if there's so many people there? And he got down to 10 people. And God said, then I won't destroy the people. But of course, there weren't even 10 people who were believers in that city. Lot and his wife escaped. Well, at least until she turned around and turned salt. The point I'm making is Abraham didn't have any trouble arguing with God there. How come he wouldn't be arguing with God here? Like saying, God, you're sounding like all the other gods of other nations who want us to sacrifice our offspring to show you how much we believe in you. But you are a different kind of God. If I kill Isaac, then how possibly could this occur? Namely, that your promise would be fulfilled. So, at first reading, it appears that since Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, he therefore no longer has any faith that God will keep his promise about Isaac. Well, what are you going to do with a bunch of ashes on an altar? Now, you know, sometimes we may feel like that about God at times. You want to believe his promises, but there are occasions when it appears that God is not living up to his side of the bargain. Recently, I did have a wonderful conversation with a believer in Christ who was wondering why congregations keep praying for the same people week after week. You know, sometimes their names are in the bulletin. Sometimes the pastor reads the names. And he was wondering, does God forget about what we prayed for last week? Or, he thought, maybe there's a notion that the more people are praying and the more times the prayer is said, that gives it a better chance to be answered as we wish. Well, I first explained, it doesn't matter how many people are praying or how many times you pray, because the Bible reveals that the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. So one prayer can be as effective as 5,000 prayers said 30 times. But then there is another passage from John 16, verse 24, that we have not yet received what we need because you have not asked anything in my name, says Jesus. The main point I made, however, was that prayer is not something that God needs. No, it's something we need. What? Well, to keep reminding us of who truly is the source of all our blessings. When our children were only a few years old, we would begin our meals with the prayer, "Thank you, Jesus, for this food." Now, did we have to say that so that we can inform God we were thankful? No, he can read our hearts. He knew that we were thankful. Then why say something to him that he already knows? Well, the reason the prayer is used was to help our children become more and more aware that though the food on the table may have been brought home by mom and purchased by dad, and that's our family, sometimes it's the reverse, it was only because God had made the crops grow, got it to the store, and provided us with the ability to earn money. So there was nothing on that table that didn't come from God because of good weather, good government, and a lot of good things. I used to, when I was teaching youth confirmation, put a picture of a loaf of bread on the blackboard, and then I began to ask the children, how did that loaf of bread get to the table? And by the time I was done, the blackboard was filled with good weather and good government and good crops and wonderful rubber on tires so that trucks could drive them to the store. And it was just filled. Just to get a loaf of bread, God put a lot of things in place. So, God does know our hearts, but we pray to God because we need to be reminded that God is the one who is going to help these individuals. Now, getting back to Abraham, the question is, why did he not start arguing with God to change the command to kill Isaac? Because he wanted the promise to be fulfilled of that blessing to many nations. Well, there must be something going on here with Abraham. Though willing to kill Isaac, he still believed that he would, that is Isaac, would become a blessing to many people. And we get our first hint from the text itself. Here is what is said. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, did you catch what Abraham was saying there? I'm going to read it again, but with emphasis. "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Does that make any sense? Abraham is going up the mountain to kill his only son and burn him to ashes. But he tells his servants that both he and his son Isaac will return. Now, I was interested as to how Jewish scholars would interpret that. And I found in what's called the Jewish Bible Quarterly an article written, and it's entitled Sacrificing Isaac, A New Interpretation. And the section I want to read deals with this verse. Commentators have tried various ways of explaining how Abraham could say, "We will return to you." It is problematic if you believe that Abraham was wholeheartedly going to offer his son as a sacrifice. And the writer says, the statement presents no problem for me, because as I mentioned already earlier in his article, at this point, Abraham was fairly convinced that he would not be allowed to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham must see through this until the possibly bitter end. He must be ready for a conventional offering, and he must go ahead until God stops him. So there's an interpretation that God, even though he told Abraham to kill Isaac, Abraham in his mind knew that God would not go through with it. And so it was like Abraham was lifting the knife up in the air, but then he was really bringing it down slowly and looking up to heaven until the angel of the Lord said, stop. And he brought, phew, boy, I knew you would come in time. Well, that to me really is problematic, because there is nothing in the text that indicates that Abraham was not going to put Isaac to death. So we can't say from the text that Abraham knew that God was going to stop him at the last moment. Here's what it says. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Yes? Well, maybe there's another explanation. When Abraham said to his servants to remain and that Isaac and him would return after worship, maybe he was lying to his servants. Perhaps so that they would not stop him if they really knew what he intended to do. In fact, this Jewish scholar also says that Abraham left early in the morning before Sarah got up in order that she wouldn't stop him. But there's nothing in the Bible to allow those kinds of interpretations. So what is our answer? How can Abraham be willing to kill Isaac while at the same time believing that Isaac would be a blessing to many nations? Well, guess what? The answer to our question is not found in Genesis. In fact, I begin to understand why Jewish writers have such a problem with this, because the answer isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. The answer is found in the New Testament. It's a lot like asking the question, who was that serpent in the Garden of Eden? Now, I believe that every Christian believes that that serpent was Satan. And if you ask them, how do you know that? They say, well, it was probably mentioned in Genesis. No. Nowhere in Genesis does it say that the serpent was Satan. In fact, nowhere in the whole Old Testament. You know what you have to do? You have to go to the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, and you take a look at chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So, this is a great question to ask somebody. How do you know that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was Satan? Very few people realize the answer is not found until the last book of the Bible. And that's also similar to our question about the faith of Abraham. How could he be willing to kill Isaac, but at the same time still believed the promise of God that through Isaac there would be a blessing to many nations. Well, it's not revealed in Genesis. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Permit me to read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's the promises of Isaac being a blessing, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now listen to the next verse, verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What does it mean that, figuratively speaking, Abraham had received Isaac from the dead already? Well, did you forget the age of Sarah and Abraham when Isaac was born? God made a promise to them that Sarah would have a child. Now, when he made that promise, Sarah was 65 years old. Abraham was 75. So Sarah was way beyond childbearing age. But guess what? How long did God wait until Isaac was born? He waited, are you ready for this? 25 years. The birth did not take place until Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. Talk about a birth from a womb considered to be dead. Did you understand this faith of Abraham, how astounding it is? It's not possible for a normal human being to have such trust in God. It had to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not think that both he and Isaac would return to the servants because God would stop the sacrifice from happening. That Jewish interpretation has no basis in any of Scripture. No, Abraham believed the sacrifice would occur, both first of all by the knife and second of all by fire, but that God would raise Isaac from the dead after even a fiery sacrifice. Now, you know why that is so tremendous and what a faith? Yes, he had the metaphorical example that Abraham knew that Isaac had come from a dead womb. But no time am I aware of anyone being raised from the dead in the Old Testament prior to the time of Isaac. Oh, yes, there were other resurrections from the dead. The prophet raised the widow's son. Jesus, of course, raised Lazarus and others, but this was the first, would have been the first resurrection from the dead, as Abraham believed. Now see, the reason the Jewish writers don't get it is because they don't have the New Testament, which is a continuation of God's word. You see, what is this all pointing to? You can't really do a sermon without mentioning Jesus. And see, here was the difference. Yes, Abraham said to Isaac that God will provide something for the sacrifice, and God did provide something for the sacrifice that you needed. And as the nails were about to pierce the skin of Jesus and the sword through the flesh, guess what? No angel from heaven came down and stopped the centurion from crucifying your Lord. He died in your place. He died, chosen by God the Father, as he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this is very important to understand. God was not commending Jesus just for the work of following the mission of the Father. He was commending Jesus for the faith that he had. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was sweating as with drops of blood What was he worried about? The pain of the crucifixion, as excruciating that as that was? No. The main concern he had was that he would be forsaken by the Father. That was for you. That death on the cross was for you, paying the price of your sins. That resurrection was for you. You see, at times you may imagine that stuff is happening in your life contrary to what God has promised. Well, we talked about some time ago on the Sunday school lesson on issues, etc., that a synagogue leader named Jairus came to Jesus and said, you know, my daughter is near death. And so Jesus said, let's go. So Jairus, I'm sure, was under the impression that Jesus would be coming to heal the daughter. But on the way, Jesus got interrupted. It was a woman with an issue of blood of 12 years. And he stopped and he healed her. Well, can you imagine Jairus' attitude? Come on, Lord, let's go, let's go. You know, I don't know if he felt that way or not. But after the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, the servants of Jairus came to him and said, your daughter has died. There's no need for this man to come. The words of Jesus are really important. He says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Now, this is really important to understand, because you and I have things that we probably fear that happen in our life. Yesterday in our Bible study at Emmanuel Lutheran, 11 a.m. every Tuesday, we talked about not being able to achieve something that we had hoped to achieve. And so we fear. I mean, how many times don't you get to sleep at night because you're fearing the consequences of what might happen tomorrow? God says, don't fear, only believe. Now, it was clear that by going to Jairus, he was going to still heal Jairus' daughter. And he did. He brought her up from the dead. But he has done that also with you. What do you believe so you do not fear? You believe once more the promises connected to the words of Jesus. Here's some promises that he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. He promises never to give you more than you're able to endure, maybe even provide a way of escape. Time and time again, God keeps his promises. In fact, I would go so far to say that what a blessing is simply God keeping his promises. And when was the last time that God broke his promises to you? You may not be getting particularly or specifically what you pray for, but you can still rejoice at whatever happens. And rejoicing isn't an emotion as it is an attitude. Best example I can give you is David. After he sinned with Bathsheba, he was told by Nathan the prophet that the child would die. And boy, was he praying, and he was sad, he was crying, hoping the child wouldn't die. And at the moment that it died, his whole attitude changed. Even his servants were surprised because he was joyous. Why? The best way to talk about that is he said, you know, my son will not return to me, but I will go to him. See, that's what faith is. Faith is trusting. And where did David get that from? Well, he wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then there's that one phrase, he restoreth my soul. The original Hebrew means he brings me back to life. David believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed he would see that son again. There isn't a promise that God has made that will not take care of you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will keep every promise that he has ever made. If you would like an audio copy of this sermon, you can email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Give me your email. Well, I'll see your email address, and I'll email it right back to you, the sermon that I deliver. That's at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. www.thewednesdayfeverly.com. So we'll do that. We're also encourage you to help contribute to Law and Gospel. There you go to our website, lawandgospel101.com. And anybody who gives a gift in February or March, I will send them a free copy of this sermon also. You just go to lawandgospel101.com, and then you go near the bottom of the page where you can give a gift through the internet, through the website, you know, with your credit card, and we'll certainly appreciate that. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, it's a Rumination Thursday, and we're going to have our good friend Wes Reimnitz back with us, again talking about issues that you may have heard in the news and wondering, how do pastors discuss this? I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to Law and Gospel. Today, till tomorrow then, God bless.
Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.